Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. As the title in the bulletin said, we're going to talk about the atonement, and it's a little different message than usual, where we want to delve into this topic that really comes up in verse 18, and that is the extent of the atonement. And when Christ came and died, for whom did he die? And really, there's two main views with some variation in those, but two main views. One would be limited atonement, that Jesus died only for the elect, that he died for those God had chosen before the foundation of the world, and then came, and that was the only group or the group for whom he died on the cross to pay for their sins, but particularly did not die for the non-elect. The other view would be that it is unlimited atonement, that Christ came and died for the sins of all mankind, both the elect and the non-elect. And so we want to look at Scripture as it is brought up here in verse 18 and look at many different passages of Scripture to try to discern which of those views would be fit the text of Scripture. And really then maybe some of those reasons or applications of that as well. You definitely want to put your thinking cap on today. It's a little bit tougher. We are going to kind of get into the weeds a little bit in the sense of the fine detail of some of these verses. And what does that really say, or how does that impact this topic and this subject that Peter brings up, and really try to work through them together. As always, you know, if you take a different view or you think differently about a passage or verse, please make note of that, and I'd be glad to talk with you and try to answer your questions or work through, sharpen each other. That's really what we want to do as believers, and in this as well as other areas, it's important that we're willing to do that. Here in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So even in this verse, we have the seemingly or possibly more general statement, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, and then the application of it so that he might bring us to God, that seems more specific, that us being Peter and his writers, and so even here you seemingly may have both being mentioned, the more broad statement for all, the just for the unjust, then the more specific application for those who are saved, for those who are drawn to Christ, if you will. Now, really, as we think about limited versus unlimited, there's no question that there are numerous or a good number of statements in the Bible that directly state the limited position, that Christ died for believers or died even for the elect. That's really not a question when we look at Scripture. I want to look at a couple of those passages. Jump back to chapter 2, verse 24. Even here, Peter, as he's already brought this up, in speaking of the death of Christ and his willingness to suffer unjustly, that's even the context of our current verse. Verse 18, chapter 3, is this unjust suffering and how God uses unjust suffering for great things. And so for here in verse 24 of chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Again, he seems to be directly speaking of himself and his readers who are professing believers or Jewish believers. And he's saying specifically that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live right, for by his wounds you were healed. Specifically talking about believers here, and then by application, all the saints or all believers. Look over to John chapter 10. We find Jesus referencing, speaking in a similar manner. And while some would see the unlimited position as really denying election, I don't think it necessarily does or has to. And certainly affirm very strongly, as you know my teaching, and as we work through this many times, the issue of election, that God has chosen those who would be saved and will in time and space only draw the elect to himself. There's no question about that, and I don't think this question or doctrine ultimately affects that or somehow changes that. And here we have Jesus in John chapter 10. And as we did John a number of years ago, we find a number of places in John where he speaks of the elect or speaks of those whom are his sheep and bringing them to himself. So here in chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches him and scatters them. He flees because he is hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Again, he already said in verse 11, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And so again, very clearly stating, no question, one of the main reasons, perhaps the main reason, as Jesus came to die was for the elect, that he would provide forgiveness of their sins, that his atonement would provide that their sins could be cleansed and they could be forgiven and be made children of God and have eternal life. Again, the question becomes, though, are there other passages that show that there's another reason, that there was also a plan that this atonement would be for all mankind? And I think that that reason could be or would be that God wanted to show his love for all mankind, that even though they would not ultimately receive or have that sacrifice applied to them, that Jesus, God and Jesus wanted to show their love for all mankind. And I think we'll see some statements that would seem to point to that or highlight that. So that really, to me, is the question. Are there these unlimited statements? Are these statements that broaden out what obviously is for the elect in one sense, but also can be or could be for all mankind as well? Jump back to the Old Testament to a very familiar passage we read often in doing communion, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Here we have Isaiah speaking about us or our and what Jesus did for us. And so in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The R isn't as clearly defined as probably many of the New Testament passages. He's speaking of himself, and whether that's broader or narrower than the nation, he doesn't necessarily specifically say. Certainly verse 6 we would tend to universally apply. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so you do see at times these statements of all, as opposed to even us and our, that we see sometimes in the same context. But he doesn't say then just us or our always. He'll sometimes say all to fall on him. But jump down a few verses to verse 8, and here as he continues to speak of Christ and his sacrifice, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And so here it seems like there's a broader statement, the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, even all of Israel, perhaps it seems being mentioned or referred to in verse 8. And sometimes it seems like there is this mixture of the more narrow and then the broader statement instead of keeping it broad or keeping it narrow, keeping it just refined to those who would be saved, but seems to be broadened out. And this would be one of those statements. Jump over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And here, of course, you might immediately think of Christ in the church and his love for the church. But this is actually even a more narrow statement, that it's specifically stated about the church, instead of a more broad statement about all the elect, all who would be saved. Certainly we'd say by application it could be applied to all, but yet the statement is very narrow. chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the blood, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so you have a very narrow statement about the church, not because it couldn't be applied to a greater sense, but it's said in a very narrow way, which to me indicates you could have other aspects highlighted in other places, even as we saw in John 10, that even all his sheep were included there. Here it's the church specifically, doesn't directly mention Old Testament saint, doesn't mention tribulation saint, even millennial saint, if you will. So anyway, just this idea that it's very narrow here. And yet there's other statements that certainly broaden that out, which I think could give the sense that there is broader senses to the atonement, even with sometimes the narrow statements that we have. Well, in chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Peter, again, he says, died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And again, it's interesting that he says sins once for all, doesn't say sins for us, once for our sins, the just for the unjust. He doesn't narrow that first statement, but obviously the purpose, one of the key purposes that he might bring us to God is mentioned in verse 18. Jump over then to Hebrews chapter 10 that was read for us, that Nick read for us, Hebrews chapter 10. And we have this also broad statement made about the sacrifice, but also the application to those who are being sanctified in the same passage. And here, of course, he mentions that the sacrifices cannot provide forgiveness. The sacrifices cannot, the Old Testament sacrifices cannot cleanse. And that sets up his thrust of Jesus and Jesus coming to provide salvation and to offer himself as the once for all sacrifice, in a strong contrast between the many sacrifices that were unending and the one sacrifice that Christ would make. And so we have some statements that would seem universal here, as well as the purpose of the ones who are sanctified also being mentioned. Verse 10 of chapter 10, by this will he has been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And so this statement of once for all is made. Is that universal versus the more narrow sense of just the elect? Every priest, and he makes the statement about every priest standing and offering. Then he goes on to verse 14, by one offering he is perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And so goes on to hear then the effect of this once for all sacrifice, yes, brings about the sanctification of those who are saved. So the application of it, but the statement of once for all. Jump back to Hebrews 2 as well. Hebrews 2, verse 9. I know we're going to a lot of passages and we will be in a lot today, more than even usual, which is saying something. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Here, speaking again of Jesus, we see him made for a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here it seems to be this broad statement of death for everyone. And then jumping down again to verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, a broader statement, the people is mentioned here. So you have these statements that seem to go further in broadening out the atonement past just the elect or just believers, but to all. And we're going to look at some other passages that seem to say that as well. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And here we have false prophets, false teachers that Peter is bringing up, warning about and condemning. And I think there's no question that these would be unbelievers, that they are not part of the elect. They are not part of those who would be saved. And even these verses would indicate that. But he says, false prophets arose, verse 1, among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so we are even of these false teachers, he could say that the master who bought them, in some sense, he bought them. And that's where I think the unlimited sense of him paying for their sins, even though they ultimately don't receive or are not then ultimately saved, that he provided that for them as well. Goes on to say, many will follow their sensuality, verse 2 and verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Again, the clear sense that they are not saved and will not be saved, but instead are facing destruction as false teachers. God's hatred, even as we'll see when we get to 2 Peter, goes on to talk about his tremendous hatred of false teachers and the judgment that he will pour out upon them. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We even have another element that comes in here. Verse 4. He's urging us to pray for kings and those in authority and that we can lead a godly life. And then he says, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so here God is declaring he desires that all be saved. And this, of course, brings up even the question of how can election be true? How could God say this if he's only elected some? And we know that's the case. We know from many different passages, 1 Peter 1, Romans 9, so many others, that yes, God has chosen, elected those who would be saved. How could he say that he desires all men to be saved? And it really comes back to something that we can't fully comprehend or put together, and that is that God has a decreed will and God has a permissive will. And there are things that God decrees that cannot be stopped, cannot be thwarted, they will happen. Prophecy is some of that. All prophecy would be part of his decreed will. When he declares something to happen, it's going to happen. The birth of Christ being part of that, certainly the elect being part of that as well. But then there's also the desires that God has, his permissive will that he does allow to be resisted or not obeyed or followed. We can say that God desires everyone to be sexually pure. God desires that all men would tell the truth. God desires, you know, you could fill in the blank, but he allows that to be broken or not done. He allows people to be liars, to be adulterers and other things against him. So it doesn't mean that this isn't true. It means we can't fully put those necessarily together in our minds. But yet this desire is genuine that all men be saved. And he's going to prove that in verse 5. Regarding a statement, I think, that brings in 6, brings in the atonement. But look back at Ezekiel chapter 18. We find Jesus saying the same thing about the unbeliever or the wicked, even back there. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 18. If the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. And here, just the idea of repentance and turning to God and his forgiveness. But notice verse 23, do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than he should turn from his ways and live? And the obvious answer is no, I don't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. This would be his desire. He would delight in the wicked, even repenting. And then turning and obeying him. And jump over to chapter 33 of Ezekiel. We see that he states this again. And Ezekiel, by and large, is a letter that has a lot about judgment, a lot about the wickedness of Israel. And yet we find this a number of times in Ezekiel that he makes this very strong statement about not desiring the judgment of the wicked. Verse 10, now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? And so he's even addressing Jews who were convicted about their sin, were feeling the weight and the judgment of God on their sin. Say to them, verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And he goes on to encourage them that he would forgive them. So again, really, even in the Old Testament, you have the same idea that we find as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God desires that all men be saved. And verse 5 and 6, I think, really then back that statement up or prove that that's really true. For there's one God and one mediator also between one God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So he provided the mediator. He provided the way in which men could be saved. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So here the sense that he gave them as a ransom for all, that he was willing and paid the price, paid what was required of our sin, death, and made that possible that all could be saved. Again, that doesn't mean that all will be. They won't be. We know that from other teaching and from election and such. But here he's saying God loved and desires all to be saved. And one of the evidences of that is that the ransom was paid, that his love was put on display. And I think that leads to really these some of these universal invitations or encouragement of those who are hearing to be saved. Matthew 11, he urges all who are weary and heavy burdened to come to him, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's the end of Matthew chapter 11. Jump over to 1 John then. 1 John 2 would be another passage that I think highlights the universal nature of the atonement, that while there, again, are the statements of the limited sense of it, that there's also these broader statements that the writers of Scripture, guided by the Holy Spirit, seem to make that really give you that thinking or understanding that yes, it's even for all, or was made for all. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So here he's talking about the satisfaction of God's wrath, that we could then appeal to this advocate, the propitiation of our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So here he seems to go out of his way to make this secondary statement instead of saying just finishing with our sins, which he could have done. He could have just said he is the propitiation for our sins and stopped there, but goes on not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And some would really try to say, well, he really means the world of Jews and Gentiles, but he doesn't say that here. And really the letter is void of that contrast. Really the contrast in John is saved versus not saved. Those who are truly saved and those who are false professors is really the main contrast. But here he's saying even the whole world is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the whole world. I know some would look at this and say, well, this is a problem, because if Christ actually paid for the sins of the non-elect, and yet they end up dying and going to hell and they pay for them, that seems like double jeopardy, that it's then therefore being paid twice, and see that as a problem then. That really, you'd have to say this is potential propitiation, not actual. And certainly that's a view of some that would have unlimited. I don't view it that way. I view it as actual. I think there's really a major problem with that view, with the double jeopardy concern. Really, as you think about both views, limited and unlimited, agree that Jesus satisfied the wrath for the elect, for sure. There would be agreement on that. But the question that also is helpful is, are the elect saved from birth? Is an elect person saved when they're born or when they're conceived? And you would say, no, they're not. The elect are born sinners, and they live in sin for some years, if not for many years. They live in sin, and God is angry at them. God is pouring out his wrath on him. He is judging them. Romans chapter 1, jump there quickly. Romans 1, verse 18, as Paul gets into the reason for the gospel and the reason that he's so driven to share the gospel, verse 18, he begins to speak of the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God on that sin. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And he goes on to give all the details that prove that or demonstrate that. But again, we would say even the elect are sinners and are under the wrath of God from their birth, even to some of them towards the end of their life. The thief on the cross gets saved moments before he dies and has been a sinner. God has been angry with him. He has been suffering the wrath of God to some extent, even up to that point. So really, while the propitiation has been made for the elect by Christ, it's not applied until when? Until the point of faith. Until the point when the person believes in Christ. At that point, that propitiation, that satisfaction of God's wrath is now applied to their lives. And their sins are washed away. Not before. For years, as an unbeliever, it has not happened. Now it does. So you, in a sense, have to say there's double jeopardy there as well, I think. But of course there's not, because even though it's been provided, it doesn't apply until the point of faith, until that person believes. For the non-elect, they obviously never do believe. Their hardness of heart, they haven't been chosen or drawn, and therefore they never receive the propitiation of Christ. That payment that's been made has never been given to them. They never have that applied to them. It's also why universal salvation, which is heretical, the belief that all people will be saved, very unbiblical, why that's not automatically part of seeing universal atonement. Because again, it's a point in time when that which is paid is then applied to a person's account. John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29. Again, we see these other statements that highlight and point, I think, to this universal nature. The next day he saw, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so here he makes this broad statement. And in this context, there doesn't seem to be a qualification or a limiting. I'm not saying the word world could never be limited or be used in a more specific way, but there doesn't seem to be any limitation here in what John is saying. And then we jump down to John 3:16, of course, one that is familiar to all of us. But you really need to start a few verses before that, John 3:14. To get the context, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And so really, as you think back to the wilderness experience, there was a time in rebellion, the Jews were sinning against God, and God in judgment sent out fiery serpents to start biting them and killing them. They were dying. And so they cried out to Moses, who cried out to God. He said, "We'll make this bronze serpent and put it up on a pole." And therefore, every Jew, when they've been bitten, they look at that serpent, they'll be healed. They won't die. And that's exactly what happened. You can look at it yourself in Exodus 21, verses 4 to 9. And so we have this serpent being put up on the pole, and those looking. In verse 15, again, "So whoever believes will in him have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And so we have this love of God stated for the world in that, even that context of the Old Testament situation, that seems to be very broad in its nature. Obviously, we know the other statements about election, and those who ultimately will turn or will believe are going to be those whom God has chosen. But he also freely declares this love for the world and appeals to all, just as we did last Thursday. And we, on the campus, were those people we were talking to, urging them to believe or to turn to Christ. We didn't know if they were elect or not. But we are to present the gospel, to share the truth and urge them to believe in Christ. And this does seem to be a problem with the limited view. And that is, does God love all men? Has he loved all men? If Christ died only for the elect, it would seem to make it more difficult to say to anyone, God loves you. Because you wouldn't know until after they believed. You wouldn't know if they were elect or if even that Christ died for them. To tell them that Christ died for them, you wouldn't be able to do that till after, it would seem, after they were saved, because of if the atonement is limited. So that seems to be perhaps a struggle with that position. We find also that Jesus repeatedly is called the Savior of the world in the scripture. Look at John 4, another chapter down, John 4. And here with the Samaritan woman who has believed and has shared what Jesus has done for her, and many were excited because of that, but Jesus stayed on for a couple more days. In verse 41, it says, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So here, even in this statement, he's the Savior of the world, again, would seem to point to this unlimited aspect of the atonement, that he died for all, and they could make this kind of statement. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And we have seen a few passages where we had both seemingly mixed together as far as limited and unlimited. I think we see that in this passage again. Where John says in verse 10, and this is love, 1 John 4:10, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so just as that first part of chapter 2, verse 2, here he says, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 14, then he goes on again to say, we have seen and testify that Jesus is the Savior, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So again, even with this context of talking about us, he doesn't finish that by saying the Savior of us. He says the Savior of the world. More that broader sense that he again brings in. I don't know, John, I think, takes the limited position by and large. And he's looked at these verses with the world, the idea of world in there. And his view in trying to explain or understand that is to say, well, Jesus is Savior of the world in a different way than he is Savior of the elect. So we would say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he's provided the basis on which God gives common grace. And we know the verse Jesus says God sends the rain on the wicked and the evil and the good, and that God gives good things to sinners. And so he would say, well, that's really what these statements mean when it says that God is the Savior of the world. The problem is that I don't know of any passages that make that connection. In my thinking, it seems to be a logical connection. But I don't see any scripture that would actually say it or to bring that together, that he's the Savior of the world, and then actually make that statement that this leads to the common grace. So I think we do have to be careful of making logical conclusions that we can't point to and show scripture clearly teaches that. Some would say, well, the Trinity, you know, it's wrong to teach the Trinity because the word's never used. But obviously we can point to verses that teach the Trinity very clearly. Even baptism in the Great Commission, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And there's just a lot of different verses that we'd point to. So yeah, we're saying that the Trinity is true, but we're showing verses that make that clear. Again, I don't know that there's verses that would make this clear, that Jesus died in a different way for the world, and it was for the common grace. It's a logical conclusion, not necessarily that Scripture would actually teach that. Just a few final thoughts. One phrase that is used at times by those, you know, the limited side is sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. That Christ's death was sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. And MacArthur himself, or at least in his theology, said neither is it to ask for the forgiveness of whose sins in Christ's work. Let me say this a little more slowly. Neither is it to ask for the forgiveness of whose sins is Christ's work sufficient. Both sides agree, had God chosen to save more sinners than he actually has, Christ would not have had to suffer any more than he did in order to save them. I think that's helpful, or, you know, instructive, that even from the side of the limited, they're saying what Jesus did, in their mind, if he had chosen more, would not have been any different. It would not have required something more or more on his part to do. So I think in a sense, it's really showing us that no, he could have paid for all the sins of the world in his act. Obviously, the limited disagrees for different reasons, and the different statements of scripture that teach the limited position, but they're saying actually he wouldn't have had to do anything more. And I think allows definitely for the possibility of unlimited viewpoint. One other objection, I think, to the unlimited point of view is that somehow this frustrates the plan of God. And really, the limited statements that talk about the Father and the Son and the purpose he came to die, and even the statements about dying for the elect. And so there's the concern that that somehow frustrates God's plan if he then paid for all mankind, but not all are forgiven or all receive that. Again, the question becomes, what was his plan? Yes, his plan was for the elect, but again, do these other statements really show that his plan encompassed also the world in the sense of paying for their sins to demonstrate the infinite nature of his love? And to make this universal declaration that he loved the world and to urge all to be saved. And that becomes the means by which he brings even the elect ultimately to salvation. Well, if your brain's tired, then that's okay. It's a lot to work through. And again, if you have questions, thoughts, or disagree in different ways, please, would love to talk further about it. It's a challenging area, but helpful to try to work through. We're trying to put scripture together, trying to understand the different verses and passages in the best and the right way as we can, and come to the right conclusion. And at this point, that's some of the things that I've thought and seem to make good sense and come together. But again, something we want to understand and work through. So with that, we'll close with a word of prayer and move to our communion this morning. Father, we thank you for this time we could share looking at the atonement of Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection. We want to celebrate that even now and remember what he did for us in that, and the provision of forgiveness and salvation that many of us here have received and be blessed by. Father, we know this issue of the extent of the atonement is a challenging one. Even just reviewing the verses that we did, takes a lot of thinking and wrestling with these different statements and why they're made and what they mean. Lord, I pray that we would continue to dig in, continue to learn more, understand better, really have the right conclusions, even in an area like this. Lord, our desire is to rightly divide the scripture. That's my desire as well, and each of our desires here, I believe, and Lord, help us to honor you in that and even sharpening one another. Father, we ultimately thank you for his death and resurrection. Thank you for the salvation that many of us have experienced. We pray for any here this morning that don't know you, whether young or old, that even today could be the spiritual birthday for them. Even today, you might open their eyes and draw them to salvation. Lord, we praise you for your goodness, for your love and kindness and all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.